Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 43. We've been studying through the book of Genesis together, and we come this morning to chapter 43. As we observed in our last Genesis study, after spending three chapters on the trials of Joseph, the narrator of Genesis likewise spends three chapters, chapters 42 through 44, on the trials of Joseph's brothers. Now, in Genesis 42, last time, we saw points of contrast between the faithful response of Joseph underneath his difficulties and the fearful response of Joseph's brothers and, in fact, of his father to their lesser challenges. Now, in Genesis 43, though, we will see how that the very trials through which they are passing have the effect of growing, of maturing the faith of Joseph's brothers and of their father Jacob. The one true God is specifically referenced three times in this single chapter, Genesis chapter 43. God is seen as the source of mercy in verse 14. As the source of treasure or provision in verse 23, and the source of grace in verse 29. Also, God is specifically seen as the covenant God of Abraham, the one who, in other words, has made inviolable, unbreakable promises to Abraham and to his descendants, which of course includes Israel, Jacob, and his sons, who are all the subjects of the story we're reading about in Genesis 43. We're reminded God himself described himself as God Almighty when he confirmed his covenant with Abraham in Genesis 17. Now, in Genesis 43, Jacob prays in the name of God Almighty, the covenant God of Abraham, his grandfather. And even an Egyptian from Joseph's household will refer to God as the God of your father, reminding us that this is the covenant God of Abraham, of Isaac, and yes, Jacob or Israel. True to every believer's experience, the trials through which Joseph's father and brothers have been subjected will actually lead them into greater faith, greater spiritual maturity, greater awareness of God's work in their lives. They will come to know and trust in God Almighty better than they ever have before. When we see our need of mercy, when we see it keenly, feel it plainly, we are drawn in prayer to the God of mercy. When we are in desperate need, we are reminded that all provision comes from God alone. We can fool ourselves about that when things are going well. We can think of ourselves as providing for ourselves. But when things start to fly out of our control, and no matter how much we try to rein things in, chaos is ensuing. When we are in desperate need, in other words, it is then that we are reminded that all provision comes from God alone. And when we know that we are guilty, it is then that we look to the God of grace. But how, when we find ourselves in this situation, in need of mercy, in desperate need of provision, guilty before a holy God, in need of grace, how can we be sure when we find ourselves in this situation, yes, looking desperately back to God, how can we be sure that God will be merciful to us? That God will give us what we need, that He will give the provision that only can come from Him. How can we be sure that God will be gracious? It is because God is the covenant-making covenant-keeping God. It is the character of God Himself and the promises from God Himself that give us assurance when everything else is crumbling around us and crumbling inside us. We look to God, and not just because God is almighty, but because God Almighty is the covenant God who has made us promises. Because God has promised to be merciful. Because God has promised to provide. Because God has promised to be gracious. We can trust. You can trust that He will be. Even when every circumstance may tempt us to doubt it, we can trust that God will keep His every promise. In Genesis 43, then, we see this growing faith in the midst of adversity. We see these unfolding lessons as, first of all, Judah and Jacob grow in the midst of adversity in verses 1 through 14. Then, as Joseph's brothers grow in the midst of security in verses 15 through 25. And then finally, as Joseph's brothers rejoice in the midst of intimacy in verses 26 through 34. Let's begin by reading verses 1 through 14 of Genesis 43. And the famine was sore in the land. And it came to pass, when they had eaten up the corn which they had brought out of Egypt, their father said unto them, Go again, buy us a little food. And Judah spake unto him, saying, The man did solemnly protest unto us, saying, You shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. If thou wilt send our brother with us, we will go down and buy thee food. But if thou wilt not send him, we will not go down. For the man said unto us, You shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. And Israel, that is Jacob, said, Wherefore dealt ye so ill with me as to tell the man whether you had yet a brother? And they said, The man asked us straitly of our state and of our kindred, saying, Is your father yet alive? Have you another brother? And we told him according to the tenor of these words. Could we certainly know that he would say, Bring your brother down? And Judah said unto Israel his father, Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou, and also our little ones. I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him, that is Benjamin, not unto thee, and set him before thee, then let me bear the blame forever. For except we had lingered, surely now we had returned this second time. And their father Israel said unto them, If it must be so now, do this. Take of the best fruits in the land in your vessels, and carry down the man a present, a little balm, a little honey, spices, myrrh, nuts, and almonds, and take double money in your hand, and the money that was brought again in the mouth of your sacks. Carry it again in your hand. Peradventure, it was an oversight. Take also your brother and arise. Go again unto the man. And God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may send away your other brother and Benjamin. If I be bereaved of my children, I am bereaved. Now in verse 1, in God's providence, the trial, the famine, continues. This is maybe a surprise to Jacob and to his sons with him. In Israel, in Canaan, of course, this was exactly though as Joseph had planned. He knew that the famine was going to continue, which is why he knew that his brothers would have to come back to him. He had received divine knowledge of the famine's duration through the dream that God had given Pharaoh. And so Joseph, knowing that the famine was going to last 7 years, knew that his brothers and father could not possibly last that amount of time and the amount of food that they had taken with him. He knew they would have to return, for Simeon would have to return with Benjamin if they wanted to survive. The fact is, there are lessons that we learn when we are under the weight of trials, in the middle of personal suffering, that we would never learn otherwise. I hate that it's the way it is. You hate that it's the way it is. We all wish that we could learn all the lessons concerning faith that we ought to learn in the midst of ease and prosperity. But if you've been a believer long at all, you know that this is the case. There are lessons that we learn under the weight of personal suffering that we would never learn otherwise, or else God would not allow the affliction to touch our lives in the first place. Joblessness or cancer can teach us more about faith in a month than 100 years of uninterrupted prosperity ever could. In times of relative ease, we sometimes struggle to make ourselves pray, right? We have to remind ourselves to pray in times of relative prosperity. The preacher has to do series of messages on why we need to pray, and we ask philosophical questions like, why do you have to pray if God is sovereign and He's in control of everything? This is the way we act in times of relative ease. In times of deep affliction, we pray in order to keep breathing. We can't not pray. We go to God because we don't have any other solutions, and we know it. And so we go to God not just in the morning, before our breakfast, at lunch, before we eat, at supper, at the dinner table. We don't just have a little personal devotional prayer time. No, we pray every moment throughout the day, every single time the pain of our trial hits us again, which is all day long. We go to God again in order to just keep breathing, in order to survive under the pressure of personal suffering. Trials are never an accident. Just mark that down. Trials are never an accident. As students of the book of Genesis, as we all are, having studied through the book of Genesis thus far, we should know this truth better than anyone, that trials are never an accident. How did God respond to the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden back in the beginning of this very book we're studying? In Genesis 3, 16 through 19, you remember after Adam and Eve had fallen into sin, to the woman God said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. Therefore, in pain, you will bring forth children. And to Adam, God said, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain, you shall eat all the days of your life. The earth will bring forth thorns and thistles for you. By the sweat of your face, you will eat bread until you return to the ground. For out of you, out of it, you were taken. Out of the ground you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. So why is there pain in childbearing? Because God multiplied the suffering of humanity following our fall into sin. It wasn't an accident. It's not an accident that there is pain in childbearing. Why do thorns and thistles and mosquitoes and flash floods exist? Because God made it harder for humans to scrape out a living following the flood, the fall. Why does death exist? Why does death exist? Because God kept His promise. his warning to Adam and Eve and returned them to dust after they walked away from him. We too often make eager excuses for God when the problem of suffering arises. Oh, well, he's in control, but he's not the one who brings affliction. He's not the one who makes suffering happen. However, the Bible is actually unapologetic about the role of God in bringing suffering into our lives. It's right there in the beginning of the book. You sinned, it's your fault, here's the consequences. I will make pain of childbearing multiplied. I will make it painful for you to make a living every day until you return to dust. You came from dust, to dust you will return. That's why there is death. That's why there is pain. That's why there's suffering. Because we live in an earth that is cursed, yes, because of our sin, but cursed by God. However, that's only half the truth. That's only half the picture. The other necessary half of biblical teaching is that God brings suffering into our lives in order to draw us back to Him in repentance and faith. The lie of Satan to Adam and Eve was that they wouldn't die apart from God. That they didn't need God after all. That God didn't love them after all. And suffering reminds us that Satan's lie is a lie. There is no life apart from God. We can't survive on our own. God does love us, and so God gives us the gift of suffering so that we are drawn back to Him as the source of mercy and provision and grace. He is the sole source of life in all the universe, and He knows it. God knows it. And so He is faithful to remind us of it because we so quickly, easily forget it. So in Genesis 43, the famine continues. And it's not an accident. No trial is an accident. The famine continues, and like it or not, they must return to Egypt for more food. In verse 2, Jacob orders his sons to travel to Egypt, and he doesn't mention Benjamin at all. He's just like, y'all go back and get some food. Joseph, of course, had commanded that they not return to Egypt without Benjamin, and the brothers had relayed this demand to Jacob in the chapter before, as we've already read in chapter 42 of Genesis. Yet, it's almost as if Jacob is in denial. He just wants to pretend like that commandment didn't happen. And so he's saying, you guys just go on back and get us some food and me and Benjamin will hang out here. Pretending that their previous conversations about Benjamin had not taken place. He's in denial in the midst of suffering. Looking for a solution, but not the obvious solution. And so in verses 3 to 5, Judah increasingly acts as the leader of his brothers. Judah, not the firstborn. As we've observed before in the book of Genesis, the oldest three sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, will be passed over as ancestors of the Messiah. The Christ will come through Judah instead. It's not going to be through the older siblings, but rather through Judah. Now we see Judah acting increasingly as the firstborn, taking leadership and showing spiritual maturity. Judah, acting as spokesman for the brothers, reminds Jacob of the fact that they can't return to Egypt without Benjamin. I'm happy to go in spite of the danger if you give us Benjamin. If you don't give us Benjamin, we're not going anywhere. In verse 6, Jacob continues in his self-centered pattern of handling this whole trial, reprimanding his sons for bringing up Benjamin's name in the first place. That's an almost laughable rebuke, isn't it? But remember how Jacob had initially responded. We notice in chapter 42, to this whole difficulty with the Egyptian ruler who's demanding things of them and in the midst of this famine that keeps pressing them. Jacob had said to his sons, "You have bereaved me of my children." And so therefore he had also said, "All this has come against me." All these trials, including Simeon in prison, that's not about Simeon, that's about me. All this is coming against me. It's me, me, me that is hurting. And so in verse 38 of Genesis 42, Jacob is still centered on himself, still deeply fearful. And he says, "If harm were to come to Benjamin, that would bring my old gray head down to the ground, sad, sorrowful. That would affect me in a very sad, negative way. So I can't let Benjamin go and get killed because of the pain it would cause me." Now, Jacob's egocentric view of reality continues in verse 6. "Why do you treat me so badly when you're in Egypt?" When you were standing there in front of the ruler of Egypt and he was asking you specific questions about your family, why did you think about me? And all the potential scenarios that could possibly come up if you brought up Benjamin and how that might affect me. Why didn't you think about me? By bringing up Benjamin's name in the first place, you were wronging me. You can be sure that our view of reality is skewed, is egocentric, when whatever suffering is taking place, whatever challenges are being faced, it all ultimately is about me. It's all about how it's affecting me, how it's going to hurt me, how it's touching my life, how it's affecting my future. But when Jacob responds in this way, "Why did you treat me so badly in bringing up Benjamin's name?" the brothers respond in verse 7 with the very reasonable, obvious answer. "The Egyptian ruler asked us specifically whether we had another brother. And how could we possibly have known? He would then say, bring him to Egypt." Like, there's no way that we could have possibly avoided this situation. It had nothing to do with having anything against you. This was not some plot we had out against you. It was just us answering the questions and things developing as we could not possibly have planned for. But then, in verses 8 through 10, Judah takes charge of the seeming stalemate, right? Because Jacob is saying, "You can't go if you're going to take Benjamin." And the brothers are saying, "We're not going to go unless we have Benjamin." So there seems to be this stalemate, but Judah overcomes it with mature, selfless, wise leadership. Judah offers himself, not his children as Reuben had in the chapter before, but himself. Reuben probably was well-meaning, but it wasn't necessarily reassuring to say, give me your son to take care of, and if I don't take care of him, kill my sons. That's not very reassuring. But Judah says, "Let his blood be on me. Let his safety rest in me. Let his security be me. I will be the insurance policy. I will be the collateral. I will be the surety for Benjamin." If you think about it, Judah had shown leadership qualities all along, really. After all, it was Judah who, over the objections of firstborn Reuben, had convinced his brothers to sell Joseph years ago. So Reuben had not wanted to do this. He was the firstborn, but the brothers didn't follow the firstborn. They followed Judah. Judah had been a great leader, apparently, all along. But what a horrible thing natural gifts are when they are not guided, when they are not tempered by the Spirit of God. Great leadership skills are often on display, aren't they, in playground bullies when everyone wants to be on their side, in murderous dictators, in heartless, bottom-line-oriented CEOs. There's great leadership skills on display. It's just a horrible thing. But what a magnificent thing when great natural gifts are then sanctified by the Spirit of God. Slave traders turn into pastors and hymn writers. Political hitmen turn into prison ministers. Gang members become gospel singers. Secular scholars become Christian apologists. Abusive, domineering husbands turn into servant leaders. It's a beautiful thing when you see natural gifts sanctified by the Spirit of God. Having been brought to repentance through his confrontation with Tamar, you remember in Genesis 38, Judah now, chastened, sanctified, uses his natural leadership gifts in a sanctified way. And it's a beautiful thing. Judah's selfless leadership is all the more remarkable when we contrast this response to the way the brothers reacted when Joseph was treated with favoritism. You remember, at the beginning, they had allowed their jealousy of Joseph to lead them to plot murder and betray their own brother. And it had been Judah's idea to sell Joseph into slavery. This is how he responded when he saw favoritism. But now, seeing the exact same thing happen, Jacob favoring Benjamin, now Judah deals with Jacob's favoritism toward Benjamin in a self-sacrificing way instead. Despite Jacob's obvious selfishness, his obvious selfishness as he relates everything to himself and thinks that all the pain is about him and all the trial is against him, and despite Benjamin's clear pet status as he is the one who is held back as the favorite, despite all of these things that could easily frustrate, cause dissension and tension in the family like they did before, despite all this, Judah deals instead with this entire situation in a way that is actually beneficial for everyone involved, including his selfish father, including the father's pet Benjamin, and all the other brothers. And by putting his own life for the sake of basically everyone else's survival. Because he's saying, I will put my life as surety for Benjamin, which frees Benjamin to go to Egypt, which makes a way for food and provision to get to all of us. So I'm willing to save everybody through my sacrificial offering, through my making myself a surety for Benjamin. In this wonderful act of self-denial, Judah begins to resemble the one who will come as his descendant, but also as his Savior, the Messiah. The purity, the maturity, the selflessness we start seeing from Judah. Judah is reflecting the glory of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Rather than being jealous of the beloved Benjamin, Judah lays down his own life for his brother's sake. We can see a picture, of course, of the coming Messiah and Judah's strong guarantee to his father. I love to see the precursor of the Messiah in Judah's pledge to his father. I will be a pledge for the safety of Benjamin. From my hand, you can require him. If I don't bring him back to you and set him in front of you safe, unharmed, then let me bear the blame forever. Later in the New Testament, Jesus speaks of his people in John 10 and says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will ever be able to snatch them, pluck them out of my hand. And then of the stewardship with which he was entrusted, he says, my Father has given them to me. So in other words, I am looking after them and I'm not going to let a single one of them fall away. I have been entrusted with them. I have made a pledge to my father, and they will be safe. I guarantee it. And so in John 17, Jesus says, I have glorified you on earth, Father, speaking to his heavenly Father. I have accomplished the work that you gave me to do. While I was with them, I kept them, I guarded them, those which you have given me. I have guarded them, I have kept them, and not one of them has been lost. And so Hebrews 2:13 speaks from Jesus' perspective to the Father in the final day, behold, I and the children, God, you have given me. Jesus made himself the insurance policy, made himself the surety, made himself the guarantee of your safe return. Dear Christian believer, Jesus was not envious of the special love that God had for you. Isn't that great to know? It's totally human. We can completely understand, maybe not the extremes to which Joseph's brothers go, but we can at least understand the feelings behind the envy, the jealousy, when there's this special son, Joseph, and he's getting a special coat, colored. We can understand, it's totally natural out of our hearts to be immediately jealous, envious of this brother, to resent this brother, who clearly the Father loves so much. But Jesus did not resent you when God loved you so much. Jesus was not envious of you when his Father said, you go down and you give your life for them. No, in fact, rather, Jesus agreed with the Father and freely, selflessly laid down his life in order to bring you back to your Father. Jesus offered himself as the collateral to guarantee your deliverance, your safety under his care. Remember that. Remember that when you're in the midst of an affliction, a trial, a difficulty. Remember that Jesus freely, joyfully gave himself as the guarantee of your salvation. And so don't ask yourself, can I make it through this? Because you can't. Can I bear this trial? Because you can't. Will God forgive me in spite of my sin? Because at least I've been pretty good. No, that's not how we receive salvation at all. It's always because Jesus is our guarantee. It's always because Jesus is the collateral damage. He's the one who suffered the infinite punishment of God on our behalf so that we would be able to return to our Father. Back in Genesis 43, Judah doesn't just persuasively offer himself as collateral for Benjamin. He also takes charge of the situation, really, by offering the only real and viable solution. He says, we will, this is what's going to happen, because there's only one real solution here. We will arise and go to Egypt so that we will live instead of dying here. Instead of talking about and debating this forever, we're going to go right now with Benjamin. I lay my life down as guarantee, as surety for Benjamin, and we're going to take him and we're going to go to Egypt. In fact, Judas adds, if we had gone back as soon as we could have, we would have already been there and back twice. This is ridiculous. Let's stop debating about whether or not we're going to send Benjamin. We know we have to. So I am surety for Benjamin. Now we're going to head back to Egypt. And that's exactly what they do, following Judah's wise, sacrificial, mature leadership. In verses 15 through 25 then. And the men took that present, and they took double money in their hand and Benjamin, and rose up and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. And when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the ruler of his house, "Bring these men home and slay and make ready, for these men shall dine with me at noon." And the man did as Joseph bade, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. And the men were afraid, the brothers were afraid, because they were brought into Joseph's house. And they said, "Because of the money that was returned in our sacks at the first time are we brought in, that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for bondmen and our asses." And they came near to the steward of Joseph's house, and they communed with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, sir, we came indeed down at the first time to buy food, and it came to pass when we came to the inn that we opened our sacks, and behold, every man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight, and we have brought it again in our hand. And other money have we brought down in our hands to buy food. We cannot tell who put our money in our sacks." And he said, "Peace be to you. Fear not. Your God and the God of your father hath given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money." And he brought Simeon out unto them. And the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their asses provender. And they made ready the present against Joseph came at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. Now in verses 15 to 17, the brothers return to Egypt, as they had to really, and Joseph, seeing Benjamin is with them, invites them to dinner in his own home. Second ruler in Egypt, they've come just to make a basic sort of low-level transaction for some food, but they get invited to dinner at the house of the ruler of Egypt. In verse 18, the brothers respond to this invitation again with fear, just understandably as they had been afraid of Joseph before, but now they are afraid yet again, and this time perhaps not with such good reason. Remember in Genesis 42, we noticed over and over again, actually, that Jacob's idolatry, the brothers' guilt, everyone's fear was being exposed through real trials. I mean, they actually were suffering. They were suffering under a famine. They were suffering from the harshness of this ruler of Egypt. However, that is not the case now in Genesis 43. The brothers are not fearful because the ruler of the land is speaking roughly to them. The opposite. They are not afraid because their life has been threatened. The opposite. They are not fearful because they are being thrown into prison. The opposite. They are afraid because they have been invited to dinner. And what are they afraid of? They're afraid that Joseph is inviting them to dinner in his own home in order to make them slaves and steal their donkeys. I don't think that's what's necessary. He doesn't have to bring you to his house in order to steal your donkeys. It's like country bumpkins touring the White House in D.C., suspiciously fearing the president wants their rusty old pickups. No, he's got a big white house. He doesn't need your pickups. He's ruler of the known world. He's not interested in your little valuables. But here's the thing. Once we give in to fear, wondering if God will take care of us, wondering if questioning God's concern for us, it's easy at that point, isn't it, to see danger, darkness behind every circumstance, no matter how benign it might be. Oh, now I've been invited to dinner. I wonder what that means. Probably wants to steal my donkeys. You know, see, so we can not just worry about real things, not just suffer under real trials, but once we give in to worry, once we give in to doubting the goodness of God and the sovereignty of God over our situation, then anything is worrisome. Then absolutely anything can bring us unrest, including a dinner invitation that is meant and expressed kindly. And so in verses 19 through 25, the fearful brothers confide in the steward of Joseph's house, trying their best to explain their innocence and plead for help and mercy. It's like, well, Joseph isn't here yet. Let's just talk to the steward over here and explain to him what's going on so that maybe he'll be on our side and maybe it'll save our donkeys from Joseph. But the steward's response is so sweet. It's to console the fearful brothers by whatever possible means he can. The steward replies to their fearful explanations of why they're here and what's going on with, "Peace be to you. You don't need to be afraid." Here they are, terrified, wondering if they're about to get mugged, wondering if they're going to be thrown into prison in Egypt and become slaves. And he says, "You don't have anything to be afraid of. You know who put that money in your bags? Do you want to know who put that money in your bags? God did." What an answer that is. We don't know exactly how much the steward knew about the whole situation. It's very likely he was in charge of all this money back and forth that Joseph was commanding. But we also know that he didn't know all that was in Joseph's mind as Joseph was agonizing about his beloved brothers and his beloved father. But he knew enough of the situation and had been around Joseph enough to say, "Do you want to know who put money in your bags? God put money in your bags. Your God put money in your bags. The very same God whom your father worships is even now taking care of you," in other words. It's significant that God is not only referred to as the God of your father, in other words, the covenant God of Israel, he's also referred to here as your God to the brothers, reminding them this is not just promises made to your parents. This is promises you yourself have embraced. This is the God who you yourself are trusting in. This is the God that you yourself have faith in. And Joseph's steward continues and he says, "I've already received your money, and now here is your brother Simeon released from prison. Rather than being made into slaves, as they feared, their brother is actually released from prison." Joseph is doing for his brothers what God had done for him, freeing them from slavery, freeing them from prison. And while it's true that we learn lessons in afflictions that we would never learn otherwise, you know it's also true that we grow from embracing the comfort, the real consolations offered to us by God's character and God's covenant promises. I can't help but see a picture of the gospel minister in this steward of Joseph's household. He has no authority himself, no power actually, to offer comfort himself, but he does have rock-solid security to communicate because of the character and love of his master. While it's true that his master may at times be severe when the occasion calls for it, the steward also knows that his master is good, he is gracious, he is just. So the steward obviously feels confident that these brothers are in a safe and peaceful circumstance and situation. Therefore, he has every reason, even authority, to comfort those going through affliction at his master's hands. Because he knows the character of his master, and some little bit concerning the background workings of his master, he is able to say, "Your God is in control of this situation, and knowing my master, you need not be afraid." I can't help but think of the gospel minister in that situation, and I want to communicate that same thing to you now. That God, who, yes, we tend to fear in times of affliction, we tend to doubt in times of affliction, has given us every reason to never doubt him. I was thinking about that recently when considering Paul's words at Mars Hill, that through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, Paul says, every person is without excuse now, that Jesus is Lord. But do you know what that also means? It means we have no reason to doubt God's love in Jesus Christ. There's no excuse, which means there's no reason. There's no reason because of the death and resurrection of Jesus to doubt the love and wisdom and power of God because of what he's done for us in Jesus. John Stott, a well-known British minister who recently passed away, took a survey of the people in his own congregation and was surprised, as a Reformed theologian and preacher, was surprised to find that what his people remembered most about their conversion experience was not the weight of their sin. That was part of it, yes. They had come to recognize that they were sinners before a holy God. But that wasn't the part that lingered most, that made the strongest impression on them. The part that they remembered most from their conversion was the love of God, the goodness of God, the mercy of God, the intimacy of God in their agony and repentance and striving. And it is true that affliction draws us to God, yes, but it is this wonderful security that is given to us by the covenant God himself that keeps us constantly joyfully in his presence. So we don't run off somewhere else looking for another help when affliction maybe doesn't end immediately. Yes, we can run to God and ask him for help. You know, the trench prayers of men in the midst of war are famous. It's often been said there are no atheists in foxholes because people are crying out to God. But obviously, all those are not genuine conversions. Just because they're going through war and are suffering and they recognize things are outside their control, they cry out to God. Not every one of those people stays with God. Not every one of those people lingers constantly, consistently for the rest of their life in the presence of God. And so, yes, affliction draws us to God, but what keeps us with God? It is the security that we have in the character and the covenant promises of God himself. And knowing this, the steward communicates security to those even in the midst of their affliction. And finally, then, Joseph's brothers rejoice in the midst of intimacy in verses 26 through 34. And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house and bowed themselves to him to the earth. And he asked them of their welfare and said, "Is your father well, the old man of whom he spake? Is he yet alive?" And they answered, "Thy servant our father is in good health, yet he is still alive." And they bowed down their heads and made obeisance. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, Is this your younger brother of whom he spake unto me?" And he said, "God be gracious unto thee, my son." And Joseph made haste, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother, and he sought where to weep, and he entered into his chamber, and he wept there. And he washed his face, and went out, and refrained himself, and said, "Set on bread." And they set on for him by himself, and for them by themselves, and for the Egyptians which did eat with him by themselves, because the Egyptians might not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination unto the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth, and the men marveled one at another. And he took and sent messes unto them from before him, but Benjamin's plate was 5 times so much as any of theirs. And they drank and were merry with him. In verses 26 through 31, they recount the brother's gift to Joseph and Joseph's finally seeing his brother Benjamin again. We don't need to read any inappropriate favoritism into Joseph's special love for Benjamin. His closest brother biologically, his closest brother chronologically. Think about this, Joseph had only been home until he was 17 years old. Then ever since then, he'd been gone in Egypt, been sold into slavery, been ruling in Egypt, but apart from his family. Joseph clearly had grown up feeling closest to Benjamin, like a special bond between twin siblings often feel. Now, upon seeing Benjamin again, Joseph immediately has to rush from the room in order to weep. Tears of joy, tears of sorrow, probably both. He hadn't seen this dear brother with whom he'd grown up since he was 17. Probably Benjamin being younger brother with him, Benjamin probably had nothing to do with the selling of him into slavery. So here he has only sweet memories probably of Benjamin. Benjamin finally comes before him. All these years, over two decades of separation, and he finally gets to see his brother face to face with tears of joy, with tears of sorrow over all the lost years. He seeks a place and weeps in private. In verses 32 through 34, they share the details of this very special meal shared by these brothers for the first time in over two decades. Joseph's brothers had just, think about this, just days before been starving in their own land. Now they are sitting at table with a banquet feast laid out for them. Joseph's brothers find at least two peculiarities even in the midst of that wonderful banquet affair. First, they are set around the table in their exact birth order. That's amazing. There's a lot of them, and they're all in their exact birth order. And secondly, Benjamin is given fully five times the dinner portion that his brothers receive. That's curious, isn't it? You have to wonder, is this an additional test? It seems so. Will the brothers react jealously against Benjamin as they did years before with Joseph? When Benjamin gets special treatment, when Benjamin gets five times the helping that they have after coming starving from a famine land, will they resent Benjamin? Will they look over at him? Will they talk suspiciously among themselves? Why is he getting five times as much as we are? No, this time they enjoy the meal together, we're specifically told. Clearly, this Egyptian ruler has intimate knowledge of their family. But rather than being unsettled by this realization, probably due to the steward's reassurances, the brothers are encouraged to know the one who holds their life in his hands knows them so well. So the brothers' response is remarked on by their narrator in verses 33 and 34. The brothers look at each other in amazement. What's going on? We're all in exact birth order. And then they eat and they drink and they are merry with their brother. They're not jealous of him. They're not wondering why he gets five times the platter that they get. They enjoy this time with him. So we see through the midst of this affliction, yes, they had responded initially with doubt and fear and wondering and worry and all this. But now we see them growing in their trust of the Lord and in their relationship even with one another as a result. So let me conclude by just reminding you of this lesson that we glean from this chapter. Trials are never an accident. Here it's super obvious in this particular chapter, isn't it? Because Joseph is actually making the trial happen. And we get to read about it behind the scenes, as it were. We know that Joseph is on the throne, even though the brothers don't know Joseph is on the throne. But it reminds us, trials are never an accident. But neither are God's reassuring covenant promises. They're not an accident either. There is a reason why the most common command, Old Testament to New Testament, is don't be afraid. God knows us intimately. Intimately. God knows you intimately. He doesn't just know your birth order. He knows how he made you fearfully and wonderfully in the womb. He knows every single day that you walk this earth. And he even knows the day that you will leave this earth. And God, who intimately loves you, has given you reassuring covenant promises. Both trials and the reassuring promises are meant to draw us to the God who intimately knows us and who has promised his mercy, his provision, his grace to everyone who comes to him in repentance and faith. And so if that's you today, if you have come to see not just that you need something else beside yourself, but you need the God of the universe who proved his love to us in sending his son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, and you desire to publicly profess him as your Lord and Savior, we give you the opportunity to do that as we sing this song. May God bless you.